we show forth his praises. Turn with me to the last psalm. And this is quite a way to end this long book of psalms, part of which is prophecy, part of which is exhortation to obedience, much of which is David's psalms about his enemies. It's actually a little Bible in itself, written in the Psalms. And that entire book ends this way with Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and pipe. It says dance there, but that should have been translated pipe. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. So it's quite a way to end the Bible within the Bible, the book of Psalms, praising God. Turn with me over to the New Testament now, and we're going to study quite a bit of the writing in 1 Peter. Peter's letter to these believers, and we're going to see whether we actually show forth the praises of God as Peter outlined here in these first three chapters, and whether we are doing that which Peter said these people, these strangers, were called to do. 1 Peter 1, starting in the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Peter here is writing to people he called strangers, but there are four clues in these first two verses as to who these people are, and of course more in the following verses. He calls them strangers scattered. And the word scattered is the same one that's translated, or the same meaning, that is used when you use the word dispersed. And most Bibles have maps in the back of the Bible. If you look at that later, you'll find that all of these names are in what today is known as Turkey. It was called Asia in those days. And these were people outside of Jerusalem. He says they were strangers scattered. But then in verse 2, he says that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Turn with me back to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 44, and we're going to read about some people who are elect according to God. Isaiah 44 and verse 21, in the midst of this long prophecy, God inserts this. Remember thee, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant, I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. And in the next chapter, in verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect. So God calls Israel his servant and his elect people. In the 65th chapter of Isaiah, these last chapters, as most of you know, are prophecies and promises of the kingdom. Beginning of the kingdom of God upon the earth, the day in which the earth will be shaken, the wicked will be destroyed, and eventually the kingdom set up. And he says, of the people to whom he is writing here, Isaiah 65, verse 9, and I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and the mountains are used for nations and kingdoms. This is Bible in Bible prophecy. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. In other words, the Israel people would inherit God's mountain, God's nation, God's kingdom. Verse 22, because of these same people, they shall not build and another inhabit. They will not build the kingdom and the kingdom nation and another people have it. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. That's rather interesting, the margin translation there, if you have a margin. It says, mine elect shall wear out the work of their hands. And that must be a reference to the resurrection and eternal life, because most anything that God's elect do now If they build it fairly well, it lives long after them, right? In other words, they're worn out and in the grave, and their homes and their industries and their factories and their nation lives on. But here God says, mine elect shall wear out the work of their hands. A promise, I believe, in this of eternal life. But Israel is God's elect. Let's go back to 1 Peter. And he says of these same elect, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. And in Ezekiel we find that God says, I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. And in the books of the law, over and over, we will read the phrase, sanctify yourselves. This was a process that Israel had to go through. Oftentimes it had to do with cleansing, washing their clothes. The priests had to be clean before they went before the Lord. So it is a word used to clean you, cleanse you. God says here, they are sanctified or cleansed of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, back just a few pages in your Bible, is a letter to the Hebrews, or to the Israel people. And Paul writes in chapter 10, starting in verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, and this would be the first covenant, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he says to the Hebrews of the Israelites, you are sanctified through Jesus Christ, through his body, his shed blood, once for all. So Israel was sanctified by the sprinkling of blood under the old covenant. Israel is the people sanctified by the shedding of Christ's blood under the new covenant. Back in 1 Peter, then he goes, this is just in the salutation, so this is obviously a letter to strangers scattered who would be Israel, the Israel people. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Israel, as we know, is called God's son in the Old Testament. Even the prophet said, I called my son out of Egypt. When Moses went to Pharaoh, he told Pharaoh, let my people go. Let my son go. Israel is God's firstborn. And so here, he says to these people, they are begotten again. That means born again. They are remade into sons. A person is a son when he is born. Here we are begotten or born again, the second time, as a son through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, or of your lives, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come unto you. Unto who? What people were to receive this grace, this prophecy, this eternal life, this sanctification, this cleansing? Well, it must be the strangers scattered, the Israel people. This letter, whether he uses the term Israel or not, is very definitely to the Israel people. Verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And therein is a great calling to the children of Israel, which almost without exception is not understood and not realized among our people today. He said to these Israel people, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You have been made or begotten again as sons through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, be holy, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's go back and read in Exodus 19, and we'll read in Leviticus a few of these statements by God, by Jehovah God, first of all here at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19, to the Israel people. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And of course this was followed in chapter 20, 21, 22, all the way through 24, of the words that God spoke to the Israel people in the first covenant, that they would be what? An holy nation. In Exodus 22, in the middle of this covenant, before he actually sprinkled the blood, he told them in verse 31, And ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field, ye shall cast it to the dogs. Now that was interesting that that was included in our Sunday school lesson this morning. And God was telling Israel what they should and should not do. Why? Because they were to be an holy people unto God. They were not even to defile their bodies with things that God said would defile them. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Turn over to Leviticus 11. This again is this long chapter on the clean and unclean animals that Israel could eat. In verse 44 he says, For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. In other words, you be a clean or a cleansed people, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is repeated in, I didn't count all of these, but at least a half a dozen times in Numbers, and also in Deuteronomy, phrases similar to this to the children of Israel. You be holy because I am holy. Phrase back here, 1,000 years later, more than that, Peter writes to the strangers scattered abroad, and he said, Now you have been begotten again by the resurrection from the dead of Christ Jesus. Therefore, as it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, common teaching today is such that we can do almost anything. We can eat anything. We can do anything. The law's been put away. We can associate with all sorts of ungodly and antichrist people. We can join with the heathen, and we're holy because of Jesus. Now, he didn't say that. He says, Because of Jesus, be ye holy, and you be a clean, or a cleansed, or a sanctified people, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. God's Israel people have a high and holy calling above that of any other people upon the earth. Now, the prophets rebuked Israel for wanting to be like the heathen, and for some reason or other, we have the mistaken idea that we can be like the heathen and yet still enjoy all of the benefits of God. No, my friend, we cannot. Peter writes this, and of course this is quite an exhortation. Be ye holy, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Notice in verse 15 he says, Be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The English term conversation at the time of this translation meant in all of your life. Conversation was literally way of life. It means everything you do. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, in other words, from your old false or heathen and sinful life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days or last times for you. Now, think on that for a moment. If we in truth are God's Israel people, and we are, Jesus Christ was foreordained before the world to shed his blood. That's what Paul said. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Peter says he was manifest in these last times for you. Now, brother, sister, that means you and me and every one of us. But God's plan called for the shedding of the righteous, sinless blood of Jesus Christ to take away the sins of the world, yes. But he was made manifest, came, died, and shed his blood for you, Israel people. That's what this letter is about. And this is a great thing that almost staggers the imagination. That God, the God of all creation, would actually come in the form of man and die and allow this pain to himself. And don't misunderstand the scripture. God felt the pain when he died on the cross. We say, well, God doesn't feel anything, you know, because God is spirit. No, God took our pain upon his own body and shed his blood for us. Now, you know enough about the natural elements and the natural creation upon the earth. God did not have to die for the dogs and the trees and the flowers and the grass. God died for you, you Israel people. Let's go on to chapter 2. Because, strangely enough, most of the Israel people today have practically no knowledge of this strange and terrible truth that Jesus Christ died for them. They know that Christ died, and they hear this. But it is true that at least half of the people in this country never they set foot inside of a church. Some of them when they're Christians, as in like the Lutherans do. Some of them when they're married. Some of them if they get terribly sick. A few go on Easter and Christmas. And some go to funerals when they or someone else dies. And that's about it. But the vast majority of God's people and what we call Christendom have absolutely nothing to do with God's Bible, his word, and the story that Christ died for you, for us in Israel. Chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, remember, we are begotten again, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Ye are a chosen people, elected by God, to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. We know Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. But here we, apparently, from the plain teaching of Peter's words, we offer a sanctified life in Christ as what? As a sacrifice unto God. Our prayers are a sweet savor unto God, as the scripture says. And he goes right on, talking about these same people, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, we've seen in other Bible studies that this cornerstone, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he was laid at the bottom in a place called Zion. Now, the United States of America is the only nation in all the world where Christ was laid at the bottom. People who came here from Europe, in all of their deliberations and in most of their early civil and church documents, stated specifically that they were building on Jesus Christ. And they committed not only themselves, but their heirs and those who would follow to build on that stone, that foundation. We believe, of course, this nation is the Zion of Bible prophecy. Verse 7, unto you, therefore, which believe ye is precious, or as the margin says, is an honor, but unto them which be disobedient, in other words, here's another people, a different kind of people, who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. So Jesus Christ is a stone, a foundation stone for the believers to build on in Zion, but he's a rock of stumbling. He's still a stone for the unbelievers and the disobedient. And then he says in this last phrase, in verse 8, whereunto also they were appointed. How about that? It seems that there is an elect, chosen people who were to be a royal priesthood and a holy people unto God. And that is what Peter is explaining, that Christ has come now and begotten you again to the priesthood to be sanctified in the blood of Christ. But he says here is another people, a different people, and Christ is still a stone to them, and they also were appointed unto this. Now, isn't it strange that in the world there is a kind of people or a race of people who go by the name of Jews. They call themselves Jews, and they are different and antagonistic in their religion and in their hatred of Jesus Christ and the Christian people from all other people. Isn't it about time that we began to accept the possibility that they were appointed unto that? They were chosen to be the disobedient and the Christ haters, just as Israel was chosen to follow Christ and be sanctified unto Christ. If Israel was appointed, chosen, and elected to follow Jesus, who are these Jews who hate Christ and his name and all that he stands for? They certainly could not be Israel, or we would defy the plain meaning of all of these writings of Peter and even in the Old Testament. Verse 9, speaking again to those people to whom he is writing, but ye are a chosen generation. And this word generation here comes from the Greek word from which we get our word generate. In other words, race, origin. You are chosen in your origin. You are a chosen race. And we understand from biology that there are different species, physical species which reproduce themselves. And this genera, from the Greek or from the Latin, means that, literally, a different species. Ye are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, for time, I'm not going to read those verses in the Old Testament from which Peter was quoting, but I'll give a few of them to you on this chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, and peculiar people. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, Deuteronomy 10, 15, Psalm 135 and verse 4, Isaiah 41 and verse 8, and of course there are a score of others. And Peter was referring back to the descriptive titles of Israel, and said to these people, ye are that people. And he ended that by saying that. In other words, you're chosen, you're a priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a peculiar people. And sometimes I think we are, in the modern meaning of that word, but here it means a different people. You're different from any people upon the face of the earth. You're chosen because of something that God has done in the past, because you are a special people. And here's why we were chosen. Here's what we are to do, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Israel, and Israel alone, apparently, are the people who have been given the job, the mission, as it were, to carry the praises of God to all the nations of the earth. We see that happening and actually being fulfilled in the modern world, and this has been true for over 1,000 years, but as far as actually taking God's word to other people, as far as attempting in some manner to live according to the precepts and the statutes of God's law here in the Bible, there's only one people on the earth who ever even tried it, and that's our people. So it's obvious that Peter is writing to these people and attempting to lay upon their heart that because they are this special chosen people, then they, and they alone, have the responsibility and the honor of carrying this news of Jesus Christ and carrying the praise of God to all of the people of the world. Verse 10, he's still talking to them, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now some people say, well, that means Peter was writing to these non-Israel people, and he said, well, you didn't obtain mercy before, and now you have, so now you have become Christian Israel or spiritual Israel. If you'll turn back with me to the prophet Hosea, I want to show you again that Peter was quoting from a prophet using phrases which are applicable only to the Israel people. In Hosea 1, the prophet was told to have children and given certain names to name them, and the names meant certain things. The third one is in verse 9 of Hosea 1, then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And he went right on, speaking of Israel, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So sometime in the future, the Israel people were to be told they were not God's people, but they were also to be told, ye are the sons of the living God. That is fulfilled, as you know, in Christendom. Our Israel people are told, oh, you're not the Israel people, why, those Jews are the Israel people. But if you come to Christ, and if you read the Bible, you'll become the son of the living God, fulfilling that prophecy. The next chapter, the prophet was given to write right on God's prophecy about what he would do with the Israel people after he cast them off and they were no more his people. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Excuse me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Then there is a promise of great national development. Great wealth was to be poured out upon her. Verse 16, and it shall be of that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall no more call me Beeli. And that word Ishi means husband. And throughout Christendom, we are told that when we become Christians, we become invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are actually the body and the bride of Christ, where he will become our husband. That's the theme of the whole New Testament and the book of Revelation. So God's Israel people were the ones who would call God husband. Verse 23, he ends that prophecy, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. To whom was that to be said? To anyone other than the Israel people? No, that was a prophecy to the Israel people. And here in 1 Peter, Peter was quoting that prophecy to tell these strangers scattered throughout Asia Minor that they were the people cast off in the old dispersion and now gathered back under the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 2 again, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned under the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Ye are returned. Now whether Israel believes that or not, or whether you believe that or not, we as God's Israel people are, according to Peter's writing, already returned under the shepherd and bishop of our souls. In Jesus Christ's work on the cross, when he said, it is finished, he meant Israel is now reconciled unto God. Yes, I know, an age will pass before all of it will be fulfilled. But the work is done. The blood has been shed. The sacrifice has been made. It's not future. It's not something we do. It's done. And Peter says, you Israel people are reconciled. And he has borne our sins. And God has blessed us in this age more than any other people upon the face of the earth. He has given millions upon millions of copies of his word to this people, to our people. We have the evidence of his blessings all around us. We have the evidence of his answering the prayers of his people in our necessities, in all of the trials and tribulations we have gone through in the last 2,000 years. Multitudes of people have testified that in times of trouble, in times of illness, in times even of national calamity, they have prayed and God has answered. He's done this to no other people. We've had this testimony. Chapter 3. If the few of us who know that Peter was writing to us will take these instructions to heart, we will see a great change in the body of the Israel people. Verse 15, chapter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Now, we mentioned earlier that that word sanctify, when referred to the Israel people, meant cleanse yourself, be clean. Here he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Now, there is nothing we, as a human being, can do to cleanse God Almighty. But you know what? We can cleanse our heart of the error and the wrong teachings that we have accepted from other churches and other people. That's what we mean by sanctifying God in your heart. Get rid of false doctrine. And I believe that when people claim to be Christians and yet retain false doctrines in their heart, they are not cleansing God out of their heart. I've had a few letters in recent months that testify to that to some extent. And Brother Bunch, I believe, mentioned to me or some person he had talked to individually, who in a rather strange way have admitted that they know certain doctrines, in this case was the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, are not true, but I am going to hold on to it anyway. I've had people write and tell me, you're not going to take the rapture away from me. And in the letter, they almost admit they know it isn't true, but they want it so bad they're going to keep it. Well, I believe when we're told here to sanctify God in our hearts, it means to get rid of those things that might be false. Clean up the belief and the faith that we have so it fits the God of Israel. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And I believe we, as God's people, are going to be asked in the years to come why we are not falling apart in terror and fear and confusion as the world falls apart around us. And I can recall one specific incident where this was really brought to my attention. Pastor Jordahl and I were in Washington, D.C., and Carl McIntyre was there speaking in a church that night, and we went to the meeting. And there were about 350 people. This was during the Vietnam War, in fact, during the Tet Offensive, when the Viet Cong were just literally taking over the city of Saigon and everything. And Carl McIntyre spoke for about 45 minutes to an hour, perhaps a little more. And by the time he was through about 45 minutes of this, it was obvious that the people around us were just becoming nervous. They were moving around on their seats, and they were angry, and they were afraid, and everything that he was saying, because he was talking about this control over our people and how we're losing to the communists, and it's obvious that the traitors are doing this and that and so on. And I turned to Jim, and I said, Jim, you know, I think we're the only two people in this room that aren't frightened. Because we knew the truth of God's Word. Now, these people had noticed that we weren't fearful. In fact, we were smiling and almost laughing about some of the things he was saying. And yet they were terrible. If they had been true, our country was finished. It's all over. And yet we were not afraid. And I think as the years go by, all of you people are going to be put in a position where terrible news is going to come upon us as a people, whether it's famine or enemy invasion, disarmament, or all of these things that can happen, and you're not going to be frightened and terrified and fearful. You're going to know the last chapter of the book. You're going to know what God is going to do, and people are going to come to you And they're going to ask you, how can you have this calmness in the face of all of this terrible tribulation? Well, we sanctify God in our hearts, get our minds straight on what God says He will do, and be ready to tell them when they ask it. Now, as a preacher with a radio ministry, I don't wait always until they ask. I go out and tell over the radio. But there's going to come a day when all of us are going to have to answer personal questions, and I believe this is what he's talking about here. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, your good conversation in Christ, your good life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Do that which is right, do the truth, preach the truth, even if they deny it, even if they accuse you, even if they hate you because of it. God says it's better to be punished for good or for well-doing than for evil-doing. And you will do a right, and you will do the thing necessary if you know God's Word teaches and you know what Christ has done for you and your brethren in Israel. Now, we have to believe, and we will believe, I think, and have faith for all of God's Israel people in this land, in Europe, and around the world. I believe we are the remnant that have been given this light and understanding for this. Let's go back to the book of Psalms now here in the minutes before closing. I want to bring your attention to not just the last psalm which we read, but just think with me as I read the first and last verses of the last four psalms before the last one. Psalm 146, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The last verse. The Lord shall reign forever, even I, God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 47, the first verse. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. Verse 20, He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 148, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the height. 14, He also exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto Him. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 149. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of saints. Verse 9. Restitute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all His saints. Praise ye the Lord. And if you read those last five psalms, you'll find that they also are literally a tiny Bible in themselves. They have many of the doctrines which are taught from Genesis to Revelation, and about 20-some times, as each one is laid out, then comes the word, praise ye the Lord. This is what Israel was called to do. Let's close now in 1 Peter, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Today, we can say that would be Peter, or you people, all Christian Israel believers, to all of the strangers, or Israel dispersed throughout all of the world. Israel is dispersed throughout all the nations of the world today. And they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and then grace unto them and peace be multiplied. 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. We should tell them, our brethren in Israel, that they are this people spoken of by the prophets and by Christ and by the writers of the New Testament. We have become, in spite of ourselves, and we are, a holy, separate, chosen, special, peculiar people to God Almighty. Let's tell them that, and here's the reason they are chosen. Not just us, but they. Ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, brother, sister, I believe this is our mission and our calling, to do these two things. Tell God's Israel people they are a chosen people, and tell them and keep telling us Our mission in this life, in this age, is to praise Jesus Christ to the saints and to all of the world. Let's live, and let's believe, and let's have faith, and let's teach, so that everything we do and everything we say is a praise unto Christ and before our Israel brethren. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we pray in the name of Christ that you will help us to see these great and wonderful truths, that thou hast shed thine own blood. We are redeemed. We are bought without price. We have been returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Help us to preach and teach and believe, have available for others this good news that you have redeemed Israel and the kingdom is coming. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.